Hey, good morning, church. Turning in our Bibles to Luke 19 today. It is Palm Sunday, and I hope you will take the time to share the gospel with someone this season. I do thank you also for everyone who came in sort of preparation for the Easter season of getting the church spick and span and back in shape. And I left here fairly late yesterday and thought we were the last behind, and yet there were still people working outside when we rolled out. And just appreciate all the work, care that you guys put into the place, care for one another as well. Also, do wish for you to sign up for the Apologetics Conference, or as we call APCON. At least I call it APCON. Everybody should call it APCON. But anyway, and do get signed up. We have given serious thought in the past of changing the name of the church to Church of the Last Minute, but we would like to continue to work at the hope that we might sign up early, especially for those of you who are interested in child care and doing some help in the nursery and those things, that those things are best signed up and prepared for early. We are going to be working to do a week of getting people signed up and worked through their legal process of all that stuff. Ben, is that this Wednesday?
We can do it this Wednesday.
Okay, well, we don't have Bible study this Wednesday, so we should just put it off a week? All right, Wednesday night, Ben is free if you would like to do that. Talk to him after service, and we'll keep working at that. All right, back to service. Let's pray. Lord, we do just ask as we open the Word now and we look for what you have in it for us, we ask that we would bless your name, that you would be pleased with the meditations of our heart and the thoughts of our minds, that we would put our focus upon you, that we might learn of you, for you have things for us, we believe, in your Word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Here we pick up today with the triumphal entry. Now, it should be noted, and we'll go back to last week for a moment. I want you to understand that as there are times in your life where people are going to misunderstand you, and they will do so determinedly, and we see this in Scripture, that as Jesus communicates to his disciples, and just so you know, the book of Mark really focuses upon Jesus' relationship to the 12 apostles. In Luke, we see Jesus really investing in the disciples. So the 12 apostles plus what became the core of the early church. And you have to remember, Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. These two books are companion books. And we see in them, Luke has a focus upon the disciples, those people who really become Jesus' core of the church. So that on the day that Pentecost comes, we see sort of hundreds and then, of course, thousands coming to Christ. But that say, 100, 200 people that are really with him through a lot of his ministry. And what we see here is really an interesting correlation in that you have three groups represented. One is the crowd. It's just the horde of people who are caught up in the moment, who don't really know what's going on. Just more of the sense in, like you would see young people, hey, there's a crowd over there, I'll go join it. And we'll just, yeah, why are we here? I have no idea, but we're in a crowd. This is great. And so there's sort of that thing. And then there's the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests. These are the people who are absolutely determinedly against Christ. But then also in the middle of it, you have these faithful disciples who in a few days, because of fear, they're going to run away. They're going to hide. But in the moment, they are having the same problem that the crowd is having. And that is a misunderstanding of Jesus's work. Now, last week we ended with a parable. And the reason for the parable was given, that as Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem, he told his disciples, not only the apostles, but his disciples, when we go there, I'm going to be killed. When we go there, the Son of Man will be lifted up. When we go there, the kingdom will be opposed. When we go there, and there was this preparation, and yet many of us notice as we walk through the scriptures on this issue, they seem to not understand. They seem determinedly misunderstanding Jesus. That happens. And I want you to understand why it happens. As Jesus is talking, the words that he's using that they understand, they are filling with their own meaning. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom, they're thinking political rescue. When Jesus talks about the work of God, they're thinking Rome is about to go away and be replaced with the kingdom of David restored. That's the understanding. And folks, this happens where sometimes you'll have a conversation with somebody and you're saying one thing and they're using the same words, but they don't know what you're talking about. And so they fill that in with their own meaning. Kim and I had a discussion like this not all that long ago. And I was talking about, hey, someday when I finish this PhD, this dissertation, man, I'm going to take a year off and just, I'm going to do some stuff. I may even get back into music and really sort of getting my skills back and all that stuff. And she's like, you can't take a year off. I said, I can do whatever I want. What are you talking about? And she said, Dory, you can't take a year off. I said, sure, just work on some other things. She's like, Dory, you have a job. And I was like, oh. I said, I didn't mean a year off from everything. I just meant a year off from school, that I just wouldn't pursue schooling for a year. I was speaking in context of academics. And she was like, oh. She said, I had this picture of, like, you were going to put on a pair of Birkenstocks and wander around Europe. so we're using the same words. Totally different pages. She's sitting there like, get the net. Doran's lost his mind. It was really funny. We had a big hoot over it. It was something. But that's what's happening. As Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and he is speaking in terms of the coming kingdom, they think politics. When Jesus is clearly, especially when you look at Luke and the book of Acts together, and you look at those books together, Jesus is clearly saying God's kingdom in the hearts of men that will someday turn into a kingdom that can be seen. And so as he's talking, the crowd is filling in. And so Jesus has these corrective points where he says, like in this parable, where he says, as they were coming near Jerusalem, they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He says, no, a kingdom, this kingdom, there's like a nobleman who goes away for a long period of time. And he has these servants. And we see Jesus speaking at least twice in his last week before his death about him being gone and not being seen by them. And that there's going to be this period where the kingdom goes forth in the hearts of men, but it's not some sort of literal kingdom that we see here that replaces Roman oppression. And no matter how many ways he says that, no matter how clearly he says it, the crowd doesn't understand. So the crowd is just there, and the crowd is in the mindset of, we hate Rome, we hate Rome, down with the system, burn the whole thing down. And then the Pharisees are there, and they're like, how can we get Jesus dead? And that's their agenda. And then his disciples are sitting there and they're witnessing Jesus coming in and the throngs and the crowd around him. And they go, oh, wait, this must be it. And so you see roughly the crowd's expectation of what Jesus is going to do kind of is in line with what his disciples think is going to happen. And of course, we know that they're mistaken. And so this thing's just going to keep going down today. So you just don't worry about it. Don't let it bother you. I'm going to get past it. And so we pick up verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, go into the village ahead of you. And as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away, found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And he said, the Lord has need of it. Now I want you to understand, this is one of those things that happens constantly. And it's remember, Jesus' earthly ministry is about 3 years long. However, in the last few weeks of Jesus' life, we see Jesus purposely orchestrating events and communicating to his disciples that he is firmly in control. One of the last one of these occurs on the night in which Jesus is arrested, in which he tells Peter, Peter, go get a, you know, take a sword with you. And as they head out, the party comes to arrest him, and Peter jumps forward and cuts some poor guy's ear off. And as he does that, we notice that Jesus takes the ear and heals that man, showing that he's in control. Not only that, but as they confront Jesus, Jesus says to them, and they fall backwards, Jesus is firmly in control. And it is firmly communicating to his disciples, I am orchestrating these events. And so here we have another occasion of that, where Jesus says, all right, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into the village. You're going to see a colt standing there right by the gate, and you untie it. And if anybody asks you why it's there, you say the master has need of it, and that'll smooth things over. And so notice here that as they go in and they say, this must be the one he's talking about, they untie it, and notice its owners say to them, what are you doing? Now, I want you to understand something here. Jesus is around his disciples all the time. They are constantly aware of his presence. He cannot get a moment alone, especially at this time. And yet, he has somehow arranged a circumstance where he goes in and the people who own an item freely give it up in its use. And a lot of us would ask, well, what's the point of that? Why? Jesus is clearly showing, I'm in charge. I am orchestrating these events. Now, I want you to also counterpoint that. The crowd has expectations of what's about to happen. Jesus is clearly communicating, this is not what's about to happen. I'm not about, but rather there's going to be a new thing that I'm doing, a new thing. This isn't, you know, me toppling Roman rule, but rather I'm instituting something that I will then come back someday and redeem. Notice also, as we go along, I've arranged things ahead of time. I'm in charge here. And so as the crowd is gathering around him in more and more exuberant throngs, and the disciples, that core group, is around him, they are mistaken, but they're mistaken in much the same way that the crowd is. And Jesus is saying, I'm in charge, I'm in charge, I'm in charge. And so, verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. This is an ancient thing of paying homage to a conquering lord, that you would lay your coat, your cloak, your outer garment down. And as he rides over it, it's a sense of you are Lord here. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now notice here that the crowd is gathering in bigger and bigger numbers, more exuberant numbers. And notice that they begin praising the Lord because what they have witnessed out of Jesus has not been political lordship, but rather lordship over creation. They have watched him exercise miracle after miracle, healing after healing, demon possession after demon possession. And as his reputation has gone before him on the way to Jerusalem, by the time it gets there, there is this fevered pitch of if there's a guy who can do these kinds of miracles and he's the Lord, then surely also what must be following is the kingdom of God on earth. And we have a tough time getting that excited. But you know what? We have some points of it. We have some points of it. In the last two presidential elections, especially, there has been a sense of crisis and impending doom, as it were, across the culture that has then counterpointed to the excitement over the new president, that surely now a president will come who will heal our land, who will fix this stuff, right? And so with the election of Barack Obama and the election of Donald Trump, both of those things have been in motion, that there's a sense of, man, things are really bad. And so what's attached to the presidency in the last two elections has been a sense of, now we're going to get it fixed. And, of course, that's not the way life works, right? It's just not. You know, Donald Trump nor Barack Obama have the power that is imbued by them by their crowds. It's just not possible. And, folks, we do. We tend to put our faith in men in a way that we ought not. But understand that a lot of the dynamics are right here in this situation. Israel has been under Roman rule for more than a generation. They have been under foreign rule for hundreds of years. And every time there's a turnover in leadership, every time there's a new emperor, every time a new thing happens somewhere halfway across the world, their world gets a little bit more unstable. In a sense, we have ability to really empathize and understand them. Because we look at our culture and we go, man, we're on the brink of something. This is bad. Well, imagine first century Israel. They have watched political intrigue. Remember, Julius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, who was the foreign ruler over all of the known world, is murdered in his council chamber by his own people just a generation and a half before. And since Julius Caesar, there has been this steady upheaval of client kings and who's in charge now. This section's now ruled by this. Next month it's ruled by somebody else. And there's this sense of turmoil, and all they want is safety. And here's a guy riding into Jerusalem that everybody has watched do not just good things, not just great speeches, but has actually performed verifiable miracles. And they are watching it happen. And their natural inclination is to think, the cavalry has arrived. We are about to be safe and prosperous. Our lives are about to change for the better. And so the crowd is thinking, man, this is it. And his disciples are sort of thinking, yeah, this sort of lines up. Yeah, this is it. This is it. And as they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they rebuke him? Why would they rebuke these crowds? Because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe, in fact, their great fear is that he in fact is. But one thing's for sure, you should not be using this kind of language inside Jerusalem, inside the first century, because blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord is treason. Now, let's say you're a Roman centurion inside Israel, and you're just watching the wall, and there's this little cross the valley from the wall. You see down there, you see this crowd, this huge crowd of a bunch of peasants, just peasants. And in the middle of them, a nondescript, ordinary-looking Jewish man sitting on a colt is riding along. And he's stacked up with a bunch of homespun garments, and there are people dropping palm fronds, and they're dropping coats in front of him. And you say, oh, isn't that funny? Look at all these Jews, they really think But then you hear the crowds chanting and screaming, "Blessed is the King." And you don't know a lot of Aramaic, but you know that. And you go, that may be a problem. And so the Pharisees are sitting here, and they're trying to quietly get rid of Jesus. But this doesn't seem very quiet. It certainly doesn't seem advantageous. Jesus stopped them. And you'll notice here, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. If this crowd were to become silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, many people remark at that, like, well, okay, the crowd is mistaken about who Jesus is. They're also very mistaken about what his plan is. His disciples are mistaken about who Jesus is. They don't really get him. And they're very mistaken about what his plan is. And so as they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," that should be out of sync with Jesus, but Jesus actually affirms them. And you'll notice something. Remember before I told you, there is a point at where you guys are using the same language, and you're using the same vocabulary, you're using the same words, but the words mean something different based in expectations of what's going to happen. But also notice that even in those moments, there are moments of agreement. And as the crowd screams, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they have inadvertently, as they stumble around in the dark, alighted on a true phrase, on a true thing. Jesus is the King who is coming to institute a kingdom. It's just not the one they think it is. And as the crowd overlays their expectations and what they think onto what Jesus is actually doing, this is a point of agreement. And Jesus affirms them in it, and the Pharisees say, "Shh, you've got to get these people to shut up. The Romans are right there. What are they doing screaming, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord'?" And Jesus says, "But this is actually a rare occasion in this event in which they're actually saying something that's true. And if I were to stop them, 'I tell you the truth,' the very rocks would cry out, because I am in fact here to bring about the kingdom of God. I am in fact bringing peace in heaven between God and man in the way that those angels so many years ago on the night of Jesus' birth said, 'Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men in whom God is well pleased.'" And the message of the angels is lining up with the message of Jesus' purpose, and inadvertently the message of the crowd and the message of his disciples, although the crowd and his disciples are mistaken about what Jesus is actually doing and bringing about the kingdom of God. They think it's about getting rid of the man or fighting the oppression of the system or quieting this earth so that there can be prosperity and peace for people. And Jesus is like, no, they're right in what they're saying, but they're wrong in the motivation behind it. But I tell you the truth, when truth is being cried out in its proper time, even that has to be affirmed. And Jesus says, if I were to keep them quiet, creation would cry out because it's true. I am the King who's come in the name of the Lord. I am the King who's come to bring about the kingdom of God, just not the one they're expecting, and certainly not the one they want. Because we also know the end of the story. By the end of the week, his disciples are still believing, but the crowd is screaming, "Crucify him. Crucify him." The crowd's message when Jesus turned out to not do what they thought he was going to do turned against him. And so when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, you know, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. What does he mean by that? Well, his agenda, his plan. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so Jesus looks at Jerusalem, the scene of his impending doom, his impending judgment, his impending crucifixion. And he says, you're so stuck in your agenda, you're so stuck in your view of the world that you are not recognizing what's even happening. You call me king, but you don't know what that means. You call me Lord, but you don't realize I'm the Lord. And so, Jerusalem, there will come a day where this mistake will actually be recorded against you. And it's going to cost you. And then Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a robber's den. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word. So, folks, I want you to understand what's happening here. Is that as they go into Jerusalem, the crowd has an expectation that Jesus is about to do something. And they're right. The problem is that they are subtly overlaying their plan, thinking it's God's plan. That still happens. That still happens. Christian, I want you to understand something. We do this all the time. We have this expectation that God's doing a thing, and so we commit to what I call a fantasy. Sometimes it literally is that, where people look at something and happen, and they go, oh man, this is a sign. God's about to do blank. Many parents do this when they have a conversation with their kid who's been wandering from the Lord for years, and their kid drops by, and they say, you know, I'm thinking about going back to church. And the mom goes, oh, my prayers have been answered. He's going back to church. This is it. This is the beginning of God doing a work in his life. He's really going to get straight. And then 6 months goes by and he's never going to church. And she committed to this fantasy. This is it. And then he doesn't. And you know what happens? Is Christians become disappointed. Disappointed. I had a friend years ago. She initiated a ministry initiative. She wanted to do this thing, and she said, man, this is it. God's given me a vision for this thing. I'm going to do this, and this is going to do this and this in ministry. It's going to be great. And the whole thing flopped. The whole thing flopped. Many of us do this in relationships. You see, girls do this sometimes where they come across a guy and she's like, yeah, I just wish I could come across a guy who'd say this thing to me. And then he says that thing to her. And she goes, it's a sign. This is my soulmate. Soulmate. One day I'm going to write a book about how stupid the word soulmate is. Soulmate. And so they walk through what is a predictable litany of failure. Folks, we do this all the time, not only with ordinary life circumstances, but most especially and most precipitously with God, where we believe God's going to do this thing and he has to do this thing because God loves me, and if he loves me, he's going to do this thing, and then the whole thing doesn't work. Well, I want you to understand, I have seen dozens of Christians in my life who have eventually walked away from the church because they subtly, as God's word came into their lives, they were subtly overlaying their plan onto what that meant, only to wind up disappointed, disenchanted, and thinking somehow God let them down or failed them. Folks, huge mistake. Huge mistake. And that's what's happening here. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he actually is bringing the kingdom of God. But it's not a kingdom of God of politics. It's a kingdom of God that deals with sin. It's not a kingdom of God that measures which Lord is going to be manor Lord at the castle, but rather the Lord of your life. That Jesus' plan is to begin a work that deals with the real problem. And the real problem is not geopolitical struggle. It is not economic hardship. It is not that the planet is falling apart. The problem, the real problem, is that man has a sin issue. And the sin issue is an affront to God, and it's an offense to the Almighty, and it falls under judgment from God on high. Jesus came to deal with the real problem between a relationship with God and man. And the relationship problem is not on God's part, it's on ours. And notice there's not one person there in that crowd focusing upon this issue. Not one person screaming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist actually got it. At the beginning of his ministry, John sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." That's what Jesus' job is. And that's what Jesus' kingdom is. God cannot make a kingdom with fallen people. He has to deal with their fallenness. He cannot build a kingdom with broken stones. He has to make them square and right. God cannot take rubbish and turn it into His glory without dealing with the rubbish part. And that's what is accomplished on the cross, and it's what nobody in the crowd gets. And so they overlay their plan onto God's plan, and they commit to a fantasy that is going to turn into their nightmare. And so Jesus says to them, "You don't recognize my kingdom's coming, and you aren't ready." Jesus walks into the temple of God, and as he walks in for the second time in his career, as he walks into the temple of God, a place where human beings are supposed to go and deal with sacrifice, supposed to go and deal with their sin issue before the Lord, go and make restitution that God might overlook their offense, what he instead finds is a place of community, a place of finance, a place where everything in the world is going on except worship. Where everybody is there either to make a dime or to make a living off what's going on, but no one's there to actually deal with the issue. I told you about that years ago, that I went to a Buddhist temple when I was in Vietnam, and there are all these birds in a cage, and as you walk into a Buddhist temple, there's all these things for sale that if you pay for them, if you spend money on them, if you do, then somehow it could rehabilitate your karma and bring you into a better alignment with the universe. I know that sounds a little, but that's what was explained to me. This is the gospel according to Buddhism. And so one of the things you could do was pay a couple of dollars and you could get a bird out of the cage and release the bird into the world, and so the bird would become free. And that would help your karma. But that's the kind of stuff going on. As Jesus walks in, there are people exchanging money, making a little off that. "You need a sacrifice? Anybody need a sacrifice? Got some nice sacrifices here for sale." "Oh, wait, you're poor? Okay, well, let's go to our base models." Oh, "You're that poor? Let's go to the bird category. These birds, okay, super poor, got it. We're on a budget. Here's some grain. It'll only cost you." And Jesus walks in and says, What are you doing? This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but instead you've made it a place of thievery." And at this point, we know why. Jesus is orchestrating events so that after this has all played out, his disciples can look back and go, "Oh, this is what Jesus is doing." And so understand what Jesus' goal is. We go into Palm Sunday this week where we play out the Passion of Christ. where we look at what he does on the cross, where we see him finishing God's goal. And God's goal is not releasing people from their various addictions. God's goal is not releasing people from their various financial problems. God's goal is not releasing people from all of the baggage that they carry from their past. God's goal is dealing with the issue, and the issue is a heart of sin that is offensive in its very presence. The goal of the cross is to satisfy and expiate the penalty of the wrath of God on those who are fallen. So I'd invite you today, anybody here, if you've never understood that, if you've never come to a point in your spiritual life where you understand my issue here is that I, before I can begin any sort of walk with God, I've got to deal with the problem. The problem is I'm a sinner, I'm fallen, I'm broken. I'd love for you to talk to me today. And I also want you to understand that Jesus did all of the work of it on our behalf. Nothing is necessary from your end, only belief. So if you'd like to talk about that, I'm free after the service if you'd like to. But as we head into this Easter week, folks, don't focus upon any other thing in your Christian life other than just learning thankfulness, gratitude, and the measure of what Christ has done for us on the cross. That we not be a part of the crowd who's there for any other reason or any number of reasons, but that we're a part of His faithful who understand He's the Lamb of God who's taken away our sin as well as the sins of the world. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just ask that You would cause us as a people to be renewed in the truth of the gospel, that even as we gather now around Your communion table, we rehearse and remember what was purchased on our behalf, that in the cross You removed the penalty of our sin. You removed its power ultimately over our lives, and someday You'll remove even its presence from us. And all of that is accomplished upon a cross 2,000 years ago, a substitutionary death, a penal substitution, that our debt might be paid. And I ask, Lord, that we glory in that again. We are excited by that truth again. And we're moved to worship as a result. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a hymn for the church, even as we begin communion today. Please stand with us.